As we approach Roman Catholicism, I should remind all of us that it's a fairly large topic. And I'm not going to give you a survey this morning of Roman Catholicism. There isn't enough time in the entire conference to even give you a primer on the topic. So this morning I'm going to narrow the subject. To do that, I've chosen to speak on the doctrine of justification as believed by Rome. But before I begin with the doctrine, I want to briefly address the sad condition of the evangelical church as it relates to Roman Catholicism, particularly in the evangelical church's ignorance of the biblical doctrine of justification. Contrary to what many believe in the church today, correct biblical doctrine is really the firewall to protect the church from destructive error. And when the church is ignorant or indifferent to doctrine, it is severely weakened and ceases to be a true light of hope to lost sinners. Because without true and accurate doctrine, the only way in which a person can be saved is distorted or blurred or confused. So this morning, we're not dealing with a trivial issue. We're dealing with the core of the gospel. And because much of the church today ignores biblical doctrine, particularly as it relates to salvation, it is largely and woefully ignorant of the errors of the Roman church. Many of the same errors that the apostles fought against and labored to steer the church clear of. 22 years ago, in 1994, Roman Catholic and Protestant representatives signed a document known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the ECT. This was a document that was, for the most part, non-doctrinal, but was a collaboration between the two groups to unite in a common witness to the modern world at the eve of the third millennium. What the document shockingly asserted was that both evangelicals and Catholics were Christians. In one excerpt, the doctrine states, "In the exercise of these, our public responsibilities, there has been in recent years a growing convergence and cooperation between evangelicals and Catholics. We thank God for the discovery of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Our cooperation as citizens is animated by our convergence as Christians." Many Roman Catholic representatives signed this document, but on the evangelical side, it was signed by Charles Colson from Prison Fellowship, Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ, Mark Knoll from Wheaton College, J.I. Packer from Regent College, and Pat Robertson from Regent University. And today, the list of supporters on both sides has grown immensely. And the backlash is that many evangelical churches are attended by countless Roman Catholics and are welcomed as Christians. So since this document states that both Catholics and evangelicals are brothers and sisters in Christ, it would obviously indicate that both groups are agreed on the issues of salvation. Now, many in the evangelical church understand that in the past, the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants were at odds with each other doctrinally. For those of us who were around several decades ago in the last century, we know very well that Catholics and Protestants anathematized each other over the doctrinal issues that divided them whenever they had the opportunity. This, of course, was because both Catholics and Protestants knew that there were long-standing doctrinal differences between them. On Rome's side, salvation was still assisted by good works, And on the Protestant side, salvation was still by grace alone. But today, and for many years past, this doctrinal divide between the two groups has almost disappeared. Not because anything has changed on either side recently, but because biblical doctrine is now no longer the test for fellowship or, at this point, even salvation. And the doctrinal divide between the two sides is now seen as more of a difference in form than in substance. More than in substance. More generally speaking, from a social standpoint, religious intolerance among these two groups does not fit the postmodern narrative that promotes relativism rather than dogmatism. Those minimizing or ignoring doctrinal differences believe that to be dogmatic in anything, most of all in the truth, is the greatest form of intolerance and should be buried with the rest of modernity. But what is forgotten in all of this ecumenical convergence between Catholics and Protestants is that 499 years ago, this past Sunday, there was a Roman Catholic priest named Martin Luther who began a doctrinal protest against his own church in Rome on many issues, the greatest being the issue of salvation. Luther and many other protesters concluded that there could never be agreement between them and Rome as long as Rome denied the sufficiency and authority of Scripture that led to sound biblical doctrine. This controversy I'm referring to is, of course, the Protestant Reformation. And as I have said already, since the Reformation, nothing has changed doctrinally, either in Catholicism or Protestantism. The Roman Catholic Church, as we will see, has for centuries believed in one form or another in a works-aided salvation. And the parallel I see in the New Testament is that of Israel, addressed by Paul in Romans 10, 3 and 4, where he says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." What I want to lay out for you this morning is that Rome is ignorant of God's righteousness. Not his inherent righteousness, whereby he is void of sin and therefore absolutely holy. That's not the righteousness we're talking about. Rather, I'm speaking of his righteousness imputed to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, whereby they are viewed by God to be legally righteous as his own son. The same righteousness Paul expressed again in Philippians 3:9, where he desired to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The evangelical church today, at least the better part of it, apparently is ignorant as the Roman Catholic Church. Is as ignorant of as the Roman Catholic Church of God's righteousness through Jesus Christ if it sees Roman Catholics as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's for this reason that much of the evangelical church can, in fact, lock arms with Roman Catholics as Christians. It's pure ignorance. Now, if we as true believers in Christ are going to be true to Scripture, and we must do that, we must be dogmatic in the things that the Scriptures are dogmatic about. And those are the clear doctrines related to salvation, none of which is more important than the doctrine of justification. That is how a sinner can be just or declared righteous by God. From an anthropocentric standpoint, there can be no greater doctrine. The great post-Reformation theologian John Owen said this, where any persons are really made sensible of their apostasy from God, of the evil of their natures and lives, with the dreadful consequences that attend thereon, in the wrath of God and eternal punishment due unto sin, they cannot well judge themselves more concerned in anything than in the knowledge of that divine way whereby they may be delivered from this condition. So this was a major divide between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants in the Reformation. And the question that the evangelical church must answer today, if it is to remain true to Scripture, is, has the divide been bridged? Has the chasm been filled? Has there finally come doctrinal agreement between Rome and Protestants on how sinners are justified, how they are declared righteous before God, making them immediate recipients of all His benefits of salvation? Well, let's see if the doctrinal conflict between Rome and Protestants that waged in the 16th century has been resolved, as many in the church would now tell us. And we'll begin with, first, the doctrine of justification taught by the 16th century Roman Catholic Church. And what I'm about to lay out for you is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church today. Nothing has changed regarding Rome's teaching on the doctrine of justification over the last 500 years. Having said that, very few Protestants and even very few Roman Catholics actually understand what the official teaching of Rome is. So what people personally think or believe inside or outside the evangelical or Catholic Church is really irrelevant. What matters is the official statement of Rome. During the 15th century, other than a few splinter groups, there was only one church in the world, the Roman Catholic, or the Universal Church. The Roman Church was more a product of religious evolution rather than religious conception. In other words, there was not a specific date and place and time when the Roman Catholic Church officially began. It developed over many centuries from the early church fathers through the Middle Ages until it arrived in the 15th century, far removed doctrinally from its apostolic roots. And there was no greater error in the church at this time than its error concerning biblical salvation, particularly as it related to the doctrine of justification. And it was men like John Wycliffe in the 14th century, John Huss in the 15th century, and Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century, who labored to reform the church's doctrine of justification, the doctrine on which Luther said the church stands or falls, or as Calvin said, the doctrine that is the hinge upon which every other doctrine turns. Up to this time, the Roman Church had taught contrary to what the Reformers believed concerning the doctrine of justification, and we learn precisely what the Roman Church did teach by a council it convened in 1545, which lasted 18 years, the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent was, among a few other things, a general response to the teachings of the Protestants, but primarily to Martin Luther's 95 Theses posted 28 years earlier in 1517. He posted them on the church doors at Wittenberg, Germany. And at this council, the Catholic Church formally stated its beliefs on a variety of doctrines, but today we're only going to consider what they stated on the doctrine of justification. The Reformers argued that Rome's view of justification was contrary to Scripture. They began their protest by declaring that any doctrine formulated by the church had to be based on Scripture alone, sola scriptura. Rome, on the other hand, believed that the church dogma should be based not on Scripture alone, but also on the church's authority and on oral traditions passed down from the apostles. This is ultimately why there was, nor could there ever be, agreement between Catholics and Protestants on the issue of justification. Now, if you do any reading on the subject of Rome's doctrine of justification, or if you hear any Protestants teaching on it, the presentations are usually just summaries of what Rome teaches. You'll hear things like, Rome teaches justification by works. Or, Rome teaches salvation by the sacraments. Which is true, but there's no detail given. There's no reasons why they believe what they believe, or actually what they state they believe. Very seldom do you hear the original councils of the Catholic Church cited. So I want to walk you through the Catholic teachings and canons themselves, taking it directly from Rome's official statement, the Council of Trent. And their teachings on justification begin in chapter 3 of the Council. So that's where we'll start. Chapter 3 of the Council states that if any of those in Adam were not born again in Christ, they would never be justified, since in that new birth there is bestowed upon them, through the merit of his passion, the grace by which they are made just. Now, we would agree with the first part of that statement, but it's the second part that we have problems with. Rome believes that anyone who is truly justified must be justified having experienced a new birth in Christ, which is perfectly fine. It's biblical. But through the merit of Christ's death, and this is where you need to follow closely, through the merit of Christ's death, there is bestowed upon them grace, and it's by that grace, not the merit of Christ's death, by which they come to be justified. And we're going to see that in a moment. Now, just to point out the difference, Protestants believe in forensic justification. That means that a sinner is not actually made righteous when they believe in Christ. Rather, the sinner is declared righteous. So from a Protestant standpoint, in justification, nothing constitutionally changes in the sinner. Only his legal standing before God changes. Rome, on the other hand, believes that sinners are actually made righteous in justification. That is, they receive and even merit an inherent righteousness of their own before God. Huge difference between Protestants and Catholics. Chapter 7 says this, in justification, an unjust man becomes just or righteous. He becomes just or righteous. In chapter 4, the council says that the justification of the sinner is a translation from that state in which is born a child of the first Adam to the state of grace and of the adoption of the sons of God through the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Savior. So justification is being translated from Adam to Christ to a state of grace. It goes on to say that this translation, however, cannot be effected except through the labor of regeneration. So justification doesn't come through Christ's atoning death by faith, which the Reformers vehemently argued for. Rather, it comes through water baptism, which Rome calls the labor of regeneration. So in Roman Catholic theology, both regeneration and justification come through water baptism. It's based on faith in Christ, but not Christ alone, and not faith alone. His death merely provided the grace that works in the water to regenerate and justify the sinner. So in very real terms, Rome believes in baptismal regeneration and justification. In chapter 5, the council lays out the preparation process for justification. And what prepares a sinner for justification is the predisposing grace of God through Jesus Christ. So you have to be prepared to receive justification. And in Roman Catholic theology, this predisposing grace is really a prevenient or prior grace, universal grace, bestowed on all human beings because of the death of Christ. Now, what's confusing in this chapter is that sinners are called by Christ without any merits on their own part, which is fine. It's true. But then it goes on to say that they who by sin had been cut off from God may be disposed through His quickening and helping grace to convert themselves to their own justification by freely assenting to and cooperating with that grace. That's an amazing statement. They convert themselves to their own justification. So the sinner must cooperate with God's grace to obtain his own justification. Now this is a 50-50 cooperation, which is nothing more than classic semi-Pelagianism, which says that God initiates man's salvation, but man must complete it. So Rome didn't learn anything in 1,000 years. Completely ignored what Augustine said. So what we really see here is grace plus works. In chapter 9, the council addresses the impossibility of assurance of the one justified. It's impossible to know if you're saved. It says this: it must not be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the forgiveness of sins resting on that alone. And here's where Rome fiercely disagreed with the reformers. Though among heretics and schismatics, this vain and ungodly confidence may be, and in our own troubled times indeed is, found and preached with untiring fury against the Catholic Church. That's what the reformers were doing. They were telling people that if they truly believed in Jesus Christ, they could know for sure that they were saved. So contrary to the reformers, Rome condemned any form of assurance of salvation, not because one could not know if he was justified. That's not why they taught that. It was because a sinner's justification was not yet complete. So if you haven't completed it yet, you don't know you have it. You see, Rome believed and still does believe in a preserving justification. It's a preserving justification. Baptism is just the initial receiving of justification, but it can be diminished by sin. Back in chapter 7, it says, wherefore, when receiving true and Christian justification, they are commanded immediately on being born again to preserve that justification pure and spotless as the first robe. Now, if there's a first robe, there's a second. And maybe even more than that. So when you're baptized, whether as an adult or an infant, and you receive justification through water baptism, That justification you receive there is only the first robe. You can't know if that's going to continue or not, or if you'll ever get to the second robe. So here we see the justification received at baptism is not complete justification. It's up to the one initially justified to preserve his or her justification as pure and spotless as it was when he or she first received it at baptism. You have to preserve your own justification. So as a Catholic, when you receive justification at your baptism, which can and will be diminished by sin because we're all sinners, you can never be assured that you are saved in the ultimate sense that Protestants understand salvation. This was the big rift between Catholics and Protestants during the Reformation. The Catholics anathematized the Protestants and said they were schismatics and heretics for preaching that. Chapter 9 goes on to say, no one can know with certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. And here it is meant the full grace of God necessary for full and final salvation in heaven. That's what they're talking about. This was an immense divide between Rome and the Protestants. Rome said that you can never know in this life that your sins are completely forgiven and that you have attained eternal life. Protestants, on the other hand, said that if a person has true faith in Christ, he can solely rest his confidence on Scripture, that his sins have been forgiven, and that he does have eternal life. Chapter 10 says that since justification has to be preserved by the person initially justified at his baptism, it stands to reason that there must be a maintenance and even an increase of that justification to eventually obtain eternal life. And chapter 10 confirms this when it says that those initially justified, quote, through the observances of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justification received through the grace of Christ and are further justified. Now you see why you only had the first robe at baptism. So here we have a clear statement that salvation to Rome must be based on keeping God's and the church's commandments along with ongoing faith and other good works. So unmistakably, Rome believes in a grace plus works, faith plus works salvation, not sola gratia and sola fide. Grace alone and faith alone, which is what the Reformers fought vehemently for. In chapter 11, we know that the Protestants believed in eternal security, that once you are saved, you cannot be lost again, because if you're truly saved, you will never turn your back on God. That's the work of the Holy Spirit within us and Christ's intercession on our behalf. But in chapter 11, we see that Rome believed that a person can lose his justification by turning away from God. It says, God does not forsake those who have been once justified by his grace, unless he first be forsaken by them. In chapter 13, it similarly says that God will bring to heaven everyone who is justified unless they don't cooperate with him in persevering to the end. It says, for God, unless men themselves fail in his grace, as he has begun a good work, so he will perfect it to will and accomplish it. So in the final analysis, the sinner has to cooperate with God's grace to maintain his justification. If he fails, he'll be lost. Now, that's really kind of a warm-up to chapter 14, and you're going to have to think through this with me. Follow closely with me. This is what we do in seminary, okay? You just can't kind of, okay, you got to think. Chapter 14 addresses those who have fallen from justification and how they can be restored. It states, those who through sin have forfeited the received grace of justification can again be justified when, moved by God, they exert themselves to obtain through the sacrament of penance the recovery by the merits of Christ of the grace of justification lost. So you can regain your justification through the doctrine of penance. Justification can be forfeited by sin. But when it is, you've got to go to church. And here we see that justification is recovered wholly by good works. Now, according to chapter 6, I didn't read it to you because we may be short on time. It says in chapter 6 that penance is necessary for one to prepare himself or herself for justification initially through baptism. So before you can be baptized, before you can receive justification in baptism, you have to repent. You have to do penance. But penance after baptism is different than penance before baptism, in that before baptism, there is no confession of sin or absolution. It's just a personal penance, a personal repentance. After baptism, confession of sin and absolution is necessary. Chapter 14 says this. It must be taught that the repentance of a Christian after his fall is very different from that at his baptism, and that it includes not only a determination to avoid sins and hatred of them, that's what you do when you're initially baptized, but also the sacramental confession of those sins to be made in its season and sacerdotal absolution. So after you sin, after you're baptized, you have to do penance, which is abhorring sin and repenting, but then also receive sacramental forgiveness and absolution, sacerdotal absolution. Sacramental confession of those sins along with sacerdotal absolution. In other words, to regain justification after baptism, a sinner must confess his sins to a priest. That's sacramental confession. And then receive forgiveness of his sins from a priest, sacerdotal absolution. The church has to do this. But that's not all. To regain justification, one must also perform this penance or make satisfaction for his sins, quote, by fasts, alms, prayers, and other devout exercises of the spiritual life. That's how you get your justification back. Now, this is where it gets a bit complex, and this is why I told you you need to think through this with me. This is almost never understood by Protestants or Catholics. And this is why we have to go back to the original statement. The satisfaction for sins by fasts, alms, prayers, and other devout exercises of the spiritual life is not satisfaction to avoid eternal punishment. When the sinner does his sacramental confession before the priest and receives priestly absolution, the eternal punishment for his sins is removed and he regains his justification. Did you get that? Let me read it again. When the sinner does his sacramental confession before the priest and receives the priest's absolution, eternal punishment for his sins is removed, and he regains his justification. The fasts, alms, prayers, and other devout exercises of the spiritual life that are done after confession are to remove the temporal punishment for sins. The chapter says that the penance of the sinner includes satisfaction by fasts, alms, prayers, and other devout exercises of the spiritual life. Here it is. Not indeed for eternal punishment, but for the temporal punishment of sins. So if a sinner does not want to experience God's temporal punishment here on earth, or, as we're going to see in a minute, in purgatory, that person must go beyond confession before the priest and actually do penance, which includes good works of some sort to avoid it. And that's where the priest says you need to do X amount of Hail Mary, so many Our Fathers. You know, you got to go do restitution with this or with that. That's to avoid temporal punishment here on earth and in purgatory. And as I said, almost nobody knows this unless you go back and read it in the documents. So we've just seen much of what the Roman Catholic Church taught in the 16th century concerning justification. And Rome hasn't changed at all. It still believes the same thing today. But now I want us to briefly look at, secondly, the doctrine of justification is canonized by the Roman Catholic Church. I've just given you the teaching. They've got 33 canons now related to what they just said. Rome canonized its teaching in a series of anathemas or damnations against the Protestants because of their opposition to Rome on the doctrine of justification. I'm just going to give you a handful. I'm not going to give you all 33. The ones that are pertinent to what we just talked about. We'll start with Canon 9. If any says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his will, let him be anathema. Canon 12. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Do you see what these canons are? All they're doing is taking what the reformers were teaching and saying, if you teach these things, you're anathematized. That's all they're doing. They're trying to destroy the Protestants' doctrine of justification by faith. Canon 14. If anyone says that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified because he firmly believes he is absolved and justified, or that no one is truly justified but he who believes himself justified, and that by this faith alone absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. If you teach justification by faith alone in Christ alone, you are damned. Canon 24. If anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out to every repentant sinner, that there remains not any debt of temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of one that is justified are in such manner the gifts of God, and that they are not also the good merits of him that is justified, or that the one justified by the good works which he performs through the grace of God and the merit of Jesus Christ, whose living member he is, does not truly merit increase of grace, eternal life, and in case he dies in grace, the attainment of eternal life itself, and also an increase of glory, let him be anathema. So is the Reformation over? I know it's not over here at Mesa Hills. It's not over at Austin Bluffs. It's not over at Springs Bible Church. Has Rome submitted itself to Scripture alone? Sola Scriptura? No. They still believe what they believed 500 years ago. Yes, they believe that salvation, and you need to understand this when you're talking to Catholics. They believe that salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ, but not by grace alone, and not by Christ alone, and not through faith alone. That's where the disagreement was between the Reformers and the Catholic Church. So contrary to what Rome believes about salvation, we believe, as Paul believed in Galatians 2:16, that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Sola Christus and sola fide. We believe Romans 3:22, where Paul says again, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is to all and on all who believe. Sola Christus, sola fide. And we believe, according to Romans 3:24, that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sola gratia and sola Christus. We believe that when we're justified, that we are not actually made righteous by grace and our own works, whereby God accepts us, as Rome believes. We believe that we are legally declared righteous based on the merits of Christ alone, whereby God accepts us, as the Reformers believed. So the official documents of the Roman Catholic Church confirm to us, contrary to what many, and this is amazing to me, the men that I read you earlier, this is what is absolutely mind-boggling, confirms to us, contrary to what these men and other evangelicals and Protestants are telling us, that the Reformation of the 16th century between Protestants and Catholics, they're telling us it's over. And the documents show that it's not over. As the Reformers testified, and so do we, as long as Rome will not submit itself to sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola Christus, sola fide, and sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. As long as Rome won't submit to those things, we can't lock arms with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not possible. Based on this divide, we cannot do that. So, what do we learn? Roman Catholics, if they adhere to the doctrines of the church, they have to be saved. Just like we needed to be saved. They need to be confronted with the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture. That it's not Scripture plus tradition and church dogma. And they have to be confronted with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That the good news is we're saved from the wrath of God, but not the way Rome teaches. We're saved from the wrath of God by the merits of Jesus Christ alone, through faith in Him alone. And it's all by grace. No works, no obedience of any commandments, either by the church or in Scripture. No sacramental confession, no sacerdotal absolution, no penance before the priest. When a Roman Catholic repents, it has to be to Jesus Christ. You know, Paul said in Acts chapter 20 that he preached repentance toward God. Not a black box with a man sitting in it. And faith toward Jesus Christ. So just like Protestants, just like the Bible commands all men everywhere, need to truly repent to God alone and believe in Christ alone. And that's the message that we need to take them. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for my dear brothers and sisters here that are so eager to learn about things that pertain to our faith. Lord, I don't know if there's anyone here that has never trusted Christ. I don't know if there's any Roman Catholics here. We sure don't want to offend anybody. Lord, our hearts go out for our Catholic friends, our Catholic families. And we praise you, Lord, for the Catholics that we have seen come to Christ. Even in my own family, Lord, we're so thankful for that. But Lord, if that one person is here that has never truly seen their sin before a holy God and seen the eternal wrath of God that they face for breaking every single one of your commandments and having no way to pay for their sins, I pray that that person would turn to Jesus Christ, throw themselves on His mercy, trust in His finished work on the cross to take the punishment for those sins, and then believe in His resurrection from the dead to give them new life. I pray that they would do that, and I pray that if they do that, that they would know for sure, knowing that they have true faith in Christ, that they will be with Him forever. And we just ask these things in His name. Amen.